Well, our text again, as we are on this Palm Sunday, our sixth Sunday of our Lent season, where we are anticipating the death, which we will remember Friday night, and the resurrection, which we will celebrate Saturday or Sunday morning, of Jesus Christ. This is the centerpiece or the center point or the culmination of the Christian calendar, because in the resurrection of Christ, our hope is found. And so this begins, this triumphal entry of Christ. That's what our text is this morning out of Mark 11, 1 through 19. This begins Holy Week. This is what kicks it off as Christ rides in a counterintuitive way, triumphally, into Jerusalem on a donkey. So hear now the story of the triumphal entry of Christ out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, "Praise be to God." Well, again, the beginning of Holy Week, this next 7 days of Jesus' life gets so much attention in the Gospels, as it rightly should. In the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, it gets 25% of the entire Gospel account. In the Gospel of Mark, it gets 33%. And in John, it gets 50% of the Gospel of John. So we really get into the minutiae of the details of what's happening in this Holy Week, this last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion. Well, this is a story that I've taught even as recently as 6 or 7 weeks ago, because we were in the Gospel of John and we came upon our text where we looked closely at the triumphal entry. And so I want to certainly tell the story again, but I also want to go further. I read on to the following day and what happens around this fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. I want to get into that as well. And I want to kind of ask the question, what relevance specifically does the triumphal entry in this passage have to our lives today in the midst of a global pandemic, in the midst of the coronavirus fears and the ramifications of it on our economy? What relevance does this text have today? So let me just kind of walk you through this from the time of his coming all the way through the time of his cleansing of the temple. And let me just point out some things that I think would be helpful for us as a body to meditate on specifically at this time in our lives. Well, the first thing we see is that they're going to draw near to Jerusalem, Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So they're just a couple miles east of the city. He's been at Lazarus' house where he has shared a meal. We looked at that in the Gospel of John. And he's preparing to go in to Jerusalem. And the talk of the whole town at this time is whether or not Jesus will indeed come to the Passover meal. So this is the Feast of Passover for the Jews. Every good and obedient Jew must come. Jesus is the ultimate obedient Jew, so surely he will come. And yet the Pharisees have put the word out. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. And so the word from the Gospel of John, and we saw this again not too many weeks ago, I believe it's recorded in John chapter 7. They are literally wondering, will Jesus come to this Passover feast? Will he come in light of the fact that they are looking to kill him? And so there's literally a conversation. Everyone's wondering, will he come? Do you think he'll come? Do you think we'll see him? He's the talk of the town before he enters because of the ramifications of who he is. Some are claiming that he's Messiah, and some are claiming that he's doing the works he's doing from the power of Satan. So everyone is on the lookout for Jesus at this particular Passover feast. And by the way, it's in the end of John 11 that's recorded. John 11, 55 and following, everyone's asking, what do you think? What do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? That's the question everyone's asking. And here Jesus is east of Jerusalem, and he says to the disciples, go into the village. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied. Now, how does he know that? Well, it's a colt that no one has ever sat on. How does he know that? Untie it, bring it here. They're probably thinking, Jesus, those are awkward instructions. And, you know, gosh, what if we don't find one? And he says, if anyone says, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of it. This is how he knows. He's the Lord. He's sovereign over all creation, and the proof's in the pudding. Did they or did they not? They go in, they find a colt. They are asked, what are you doing? They give them what Jesus told them to say, and they are allowed to leave. It happened precisely as Jesus said. Just a quick application that's extremely critical for us to keep in mind is Jesus is sovereign over every single detail of what's happening in our world and what's happening in our lives. We see it throughout us. Life throughout his ministry, and we see it right here in this seemingly minute detail, but don't miss it. You're going to go in, you're going to find the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden. You're going to be asked, what are you doing? You tell them this, and they will let you leave. And it happened exactly like that. Jesus is sovereign over every detail in our lives. By the way, I've gotten emails this week. We know there's folks in our body who have been let go from their jobs. We know that there are some in our body who've been infected by the coronavirus. We know even a larger group of folks in our body that know someone that has a family member that is sick. Some that have been hospitalized that we're praying diligently for, that God would heal them. Again, massive economic implications for a larger number in our body. And we're all experiencing kind of the squeeze of this moment in different and growing ways. You need to hold on to this. It's where we were 3 weeks ago. It's where we need to be every week. Jesus is sovereign over every single detail going on in this world related to the coronavirus and of your life. I know it's hard. But even now, will you trust him with what you cannot control? Will you loosen your grip? Will you cast your cares upon the Lord? Will you receive his invitation to come to him, all who need rest? And will you rest in Christ? Just give everything over to Jesus. Let him control what he's sovereign over. Go to him with supplication and thanksgiving, and let his peace be given to you and receive it. He's sovereign. Okay, now there's a reason he's telling them to go get this donkey. There's a prophecy in Zechariah 9 that says when the Messiah comes, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he will be riding on the colt, a donkey, the colt of a donkey, that he will be riding the most counterintuitive of animals, an animal that communicates weakness, that communicates meekness, that communicates humility. That's the animal that the Messiah, the Prince, will ride in on, because he's not coming to make war, not yet. He's coming to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And so he's not trying to intimidate the Romans here, and he won't. But Zechariah 9 says, when Messiah comes, don't miss it. He'll come on the foal, the colt of a donkey. And he says to the disciples, go and get this donkey. He's saying, I am he. This is before his ego I am me moment in the garden, but he is saying, I'm the one. Get me the colt, the foal of the donkey. And they do, and he rides in. And interestingly enough, when he does, one of the things that's going to happen, we're going to see it, each gospel account records different details of this. In the gospel of Matthew and Luke, they record that there's a response. Luke's gospel records the Pharisees rebuking Jesus because when he rode in, he didn't rebuke his disciples for claiming that he's the king. We're going to see that in a second. And he says, even if they didn't proclaim it, the very stones would cry out. So he is declaring, don't miss it, that he is indeed the promised one, the Messiah. Well, as he comes in, all four gospel accounts record this part, that he comes in and the people begin waving, they throw their cloaks down, they're waving branches. In the Gospel of Luke, it says they're palm branches. That's why this is Palm Sunday. And those who went before him are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm branches symbolically mean victory and peace. Hosanna means salvation. They are waving symbols of victory and peace and crying out salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now understand, that's not something they thought of in the moment. This is a prophetic declaration that the Jewish people would gather every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I know we're in the Feast of Passover. But they would gather every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall. It was the last feast of the year. They would gather so that they could celebrate in that particular feast the wandering in the wilderness after the Passover, where God had faithfully brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd gather together. The high priest would pour some water out on the altar from the pool of Siloam, and they would cry out Psalm 118, verse 26, which was, blessed, Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were crying out that just as God is faithful today, just as he was faithful yesterday to bring us through the wilderness, he's faithful today to bring us the rains which sustain us, he'll be faithful one day to bring us Messiah the Prince. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this was for them a cry of God's faithfulness that one day we know he'll come, the one that God has promised. Well, this isn't the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't the last day of that feast where this is supposed to be cried out. This is actually the Feast of Passover. This is the first feast on the calendar year. And they are having a spontaneous Hosanna celebration where they're crying out the declaration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the Feast of Passover. This will be like us going out and looking for Christmas trees right now in the midst of our Easter celebration. You say, hey, whoa, 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 that's the wrong celebration. But it wasn't wrong for them to do this. They were saying, you, Jesus, are the one that we've waited on for thousands of years. You're the one we're crying out for every Feast of Tabernacles since the Exodus until today. You're him and you're here. And so they busted into the chants, Hosanna. This was a cry of fulfillment. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, the Pharisees rebuked him. He said even the stones would cry out. I want to make the point here that I think is an important application for us, that God keeps his promises. That the entire Old Testament is a series of recordings between God and his people, that if the whole theme is summed up in one word, it's the word anticipation. The entire Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man, when God sits down Adam and Eve and the serpent is there and he says, look, there's going to be enmity, hatred between your offspring, Satan's, and hers, the offspring of man. And you're going to, there's going to be one coming, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Immediately you're going, wait, who's going to do this? A singular male, he will crush the head of the serpent. There's one coming who will restore everything that's gone wrong here this day, that will redeem everything that's been broken by the fall of man. There'll be a second Adam who will come and fix what the first Adam broke in a sense. There's someone coming. And in Genesis chapter 22, God asks Abraham to demonstrate his faithfulness, to show his devotion to God through a test. He says, go take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, take him up the hill of Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham's going to do it. And as they're walking up the Mount Moriah, in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 7, Isaac says, hey, Dad, I see that we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where is the lamb? And in that one verse, he just captures the entire Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Now, God won't actually ask Abraham to go through with it. He sees his devotion to the point he's going to kill his son, and he stops him. He won't make Abraham do for him what he will do for us when he gives his only begotten son to die in our place and for our sin. But we see this question, where is the lamb? And in Genesis 49, when God's blessing the tribes of Israel, he said, the lamb's going to come. The scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. The lamb's going to come from the tribe of Judah. We see pushing forward in the time of the kings. Well, we see in Exodus chapter 12 a crucial picture of how God exactly will save. He'll take the one who is innocent. He takes a lamb. Every household, kill the lamb, spread the blood over the doorpost, and you're going to be saved by my promise and my provision of being covered under the blood of the lamb. The angel of death will pass over those who are covered in the blood of the one that is innocent who died on their behalf. He died for what they deserved. That's how God's going to save. Where is the lamb? Well, 2 Samuel 7, God gives further clarity. He says, the lamb's going to come through the line of David. Through him I'll bring my Holy One who will establish a kingdom that will never end. You think David's great and his kingdom is great? You just wait till the ultimate David comes. And then we see Micah, further clarification, Micah 5, 2, that when the Messiah comes, he'll be born in the town of Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem Ephratah will come the Messiah. So we see from the people of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, born in the town of Bethlehem. Zechariah 9:9. You'll know him because he'll ride into my city on a foal, the colt of a donkey, or on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how you'll know. It's him. In Isaiah 53, the most prominent and powerful and famous chapter in the Old Testament on the Messiah says, he's going to be despised, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be oppressed, he'll be bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and he will be led like a lamb into the slaughter, and he will not even open his mouth. He'll willingly carry his cross. And I wanted to make the point that God keeps his promises. They waited thousands of years for Messiah to come, but he came. And I want you to know, in the midst of this season of loneliness, where we're kind of cooped up in our homes, where there are many who are sick, unable to be visited by loved ones, in this time of kind of quarantine for us as a culture, you need to know that Jesus is sovereign over every detail of your life. Nothing's going to happen by accident. Nothing's going to happen outside of his control. And you need to know that he keeps his promises. What are God's promises to us in this season? Well, we talked about it last week. He's promised that even in suffering, he'll produce in us endurance. And through endurance, he'll shape our character. And through shaping our character into the very character of Christ, he'll produce in us a greater hope, a greater longing for Christ. And that hope will not disappoint. Why? Because Christ keeps his promises. He who came will come again. Once we lay this body that's susceptible to sin and sickness and disease and corruption down, he's going to give us a glorified body, not susceptible to any of those things. How do we know? Because God keeps his promises. That one day, we know to be with Jesus, to die and be with him, to depart and be with him, Paul says in Philippians, is far greater. Because to be depart from this body is to be at home with the Lord immediately. It's today you'll be with me in paradise. How do we know? God keeps his promises. We know that even the weight of the present sufferings, which are real, which are scary, we know they do not compare to the weight of the glory that is coming. How do we know? God keeps his promises. If you're like me, you've made promises that you never should have made. You've made some that you tried to keep but couldn't. You may have made others that you never intended to keep. But God is not like us. He doesn't make promises that he can't keep, and he doesn't make promises that he won't keep. you and I need to know that this time of suffering will be short and it will be fleeting and it will even be shallow. No matter how deep it goes, it will be shallow compared to the depth of the glory that we will experience on the other side of this, both here and in glory forever. God keeps his promises. Now, I want you to see this. When he arrives, they've shouted out, salvation is from you. He doesn't deny it. He receives that. He says, even the stones will cry out. He does one other thing in the Gospel of Luke before we get to this fig tree, which is where I kind of want to land today. In the Gospel of Luke, he comes and he looks over the city of Jerusalem. In Mark here, it says he looks over the city and went back to Bethany. In Luke, we get a little more detail of what he does. In verse 41 and following, he looked over the city and it says he wept over the city. It's an interesting scene. Why in the world is Jesus there? The people, there's many gathered on the road shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why is Jesus weeping over the city? And let me say this. To me, this is one of the most moving parts of the whole thing. You see the compassion of Jesus Christ. You see his heart for the lost, that he truly came to seek and to save the lost. He's not weeping as he sits on this donkey looking over Jerusalem because he's going to die. He came to die. He's weeping because they're going to die. Die in disbelief. They're asleep on the job. Here's the city he came to save. And many of them are consumed, listen carefully, many of them are consumed by their circumstances. They're consumed by their oppression. They're consumed by the fact that they're under the thumb of the Romans and they hate it. They're consumed by the inconvenience and discomfort in their own lives, to the extent that Jesus says to them in Luke, if only you understood what makes for peace, you would not have missed the time of your visitation. What he means is, I didn't come as Messiah to just make your life a little more comfortable. I didn't come as Messiah just to deal with the Romans. That they're not your biggest problem, though it feels like they are today. I didn't come as Messiah just to make your life a little bit more convenient. I came to deal with the brokenness between you and God, the enmity between you and God. I came because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I came to make peace between you and God, to lay my life down as a peace treaty, a reconciler, that I could reconcile a lost world to a holy God through the blood of an innocent lamb. If only you knew what made for peace, then you'd be less worried about your comfort, less worried about your circumstance, more worried about your real disease, your sin disease. That you may take this moment of visitation, that you may be awakened to it, that you may repent of your sin and lay all of your trust on me. If only you had knew what made for peace, you wouldn't be so consumed by your circumstances that you'd miss the very purpose for which I came, to save you from your sin. If I could say it this way, the Jews is a nation, not all of them, of course. There were some crying out, salvation is here in Christ. But as a nation, they were consumed with their circumstances. And Christ was consumed with their heart. I think there's a great application here. I think we need to be careful. We get confused sometimes on the promises of God. God never promised his people. That's why that prosperity gospel is so insidious. He didn't promise his people comfort, ease, convenience, health, wealth. He didn't promise it. He says there's going to be trouble. What he promises is, I'll be with you in it. This world's going to be like you're a sojourner, you're a passer through this world that's where Satan is the prince and it's full of evil and it's full of greed and it's full of selfishness and even self-righteousness, even in the church. And as you pass through this world, like a pilgrim on the way to the celestial city, here is your joy. Not that I'm going to rid you from every possible avenue of suffering that this life may entail, but that I'm going to enter the suffering with you. I'll suffer in every way known to man. You'll have a sympathetic Savior who will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will travel this path with you, and I will send one who is a comforter, that'll be his name, who is a helper, that'll be his name, and he'll be with you to comfort you and to guide you and to help you through this road of perils and trials and sufferings on your way to the place where your faith will become sight, and I will raise you up, and you will, the amount of joy we will experience in the presence of Christ will be compounded because of our understanding of the weight of sin and disease and death in this world. It will be so contrasted against what we experience today when we experience glory in his presence. This isn't meant to be glory. This isn't meant to be what heaven will be like. Our gatherings together on Sunday morning from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation to sing his praises is meant to be shadows, fleeting foretastes that make us even hungrier for what is coming when we're in his presence. The sufferings of COVID-19 and the global pandemic is meant to make us long, not just for Sunday mornings, not just for the foretaste. It's meant to make us long for his presence in a more real and tangible way. It's meant to make us long for heaven. Peter said, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come on you. That's what this world is. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're passers through. We have one who guides, who helps, who sustains, who comforts. Understand this. Jesus is consumed with our heart. We got to be careful not to be consumed with our circumstances. And I want to give you the illustration on this. I've never gone this far when teaching the triumphal entry, but I wanted to give you kind of the profound illustration of that point that he gives here in verse 12 and following. On the following day, so he leaves the city. He's going to come back. He comes back the next morning. And on the way there, he sees a fig tree. And he goes over and he looks amidst the leaves, and there's no fruit on this fig tree. And he pronounces a curse upon it. Again, I've never gotten this far teaching this text. There's just so much in the front half. But this week, that's what grabbed hold of me the most. I just had this thought. Kind of got consumed with this thought of the fig tree, which he's going to go on to explain to his disciples at the end of the day that the fig tree is a metaphor of the human heart. And I started thinking about in this season of global pandemic, of rising fear, of anxiety, of idols being stripped away, there's a great chance, and I've been talking about this for a couple weeks, for us to tear down the idols of our lives, for us to fully surrender ourselves to Christ. What if you and I picture ourselves as the fig trees? What if Christ comes over to us in this moment of visitation? And what if he's just kind of pushing aside the leaves of our tree? He's examining, he's kind of pouring into your life and heart. I want to ask the question, what does he find inside of you and I? What's the state of our heart? Let me ask it this way. Is there any fruit on our tree? This is a God who is consumed with the state of our heart, who came to seek and to save the lost. He goes to the fig tree. He does this as a lesson for us today. He does this as a lesson for the disciples in that day. He does this to show that he examines the tree of our life. He's looking for fruit. Now, we know biblically, New Testament, that fruit is a sign of salvation. John 15, that fruit says when the branch is truly attached to the vine, who is Jesus, the sap from Jesus' life will flow into our branch and will produce fruit. But sometimes in our lives, even when we're connected to the vine, there becomes an overgrowth, as there was on this faith, an overgrowth of leaves, and there becomes a need for pruning so that more fruit can be produced. Look at this next part. He goes into Jerusalem, into the temple. He begins to drive out those who sold and bought. He overturned tables of money changers and those who were selling pigeons in the temple, mind you. And he said, is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers? They had taken the temple, the place of worship, and they had crowded it with money changers and tables and pigeons and animals and greed. They were taking what was meant to be a house of worship and they were pursuing money. And Jesus is irate. Now, make the spiritual application in our own lives. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our heart is the seat of worship. Is your heart, is my heart, so crowded out by worldly pursuits that there's no fruit being produced on the branches? If Jesus were to go searching for fruit on the branches of your life, would he find it? Would he find bountiful, delightful, multiplying fruit? Or would he find some fruit way in there with a bunch of branches and crowded leaves and everything in the way because the seat of your worship, your heart, is crowded? It's crowded by greed. It's crowded by fear. It's crowded by lusts of all kinds. It's crowded by worldliness. And Jesus says, he touches you and I on the heart and he says, this is mine. I bought you at a price. Your body is a house of my spirit. Your heart is mine. And he wants to just turn over the money-changing tables of our heart that we might experience a fresh season of fruitfulness. This is another sermon for another time, and so I'm not going to be able to preach it, but let me just sum it up. What would fruitfulness look like? It would look like the character of Christ being more and more evident in your life. It would look like the conduct of your life, if I can use that. In other words, a greater pursuit of holiness, a greater pursuit of prayerfulness, a greater expression of humility. The character of Christ being formed in you, the affections of Christ being stirred in you, affections for Christ and his very affections for his people, for lost people, for the kingdom to expand. Our sights will be being lifted off our circumstances onto the kingdom, onto the people who are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, onto the very potential for salvation to go forth in this time of pandemic, for it to be a time where God revives the heart of his people and brings revival to the nations. That his affections become our affections. There's fruit, and even fruit to our ministry efforts. It's not us who gets anything accomplished, anything of eternal value, but it's Christ in us and through us. There ought to be ministerial fruit from our lives. There ought to be people hearing about Christ, seeing Christ, whose lives are being transformed because of what Christ is doing in our life. Evident in our children, evident in our spouses, evident in our neighbors, evident in friends. So if we were to sum up what would fruitfulness look like in our lives, it would look like lives that are becoming ever more like Jesus' lives. And lives that are producing a fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit freely moving through us that looks like kingdom impact in the concentric circles of our lives. Is there a growing fruitfulness in your life? You know, when they walk back past that fig tree, Jesus, they notice it's completely withered. And it's withered because Jesus pronounced a curse on it. Now, John 15 says, here's what Jesus will faithfully do for his children. He will go in amidst the bushiness and amidst the leafiness of the idolatry in our lives, and he will faithfully touch us. He'll faithfully overturn our worldliness and greed. He'll faithfully prune, is the word he uses. And he will prune away the junk and the idolatry so there can be greater fruitfulness produced. But it says in John 15, those who have no fruit, that speaks of a lack of connection to the very vine himself. In the branches where there is no fruit at all, they're not just crowded, there's no fruit. It says that they will wither. That's what it says in John 15. And then they will be broken off and thrown into the fire. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they missed the day of their visitation. This has been heavy on my heart all week. I know for my life, I know for the people of God, the people that usually gather on Sunday mornings here at Harvest, I know this is a time for Jesus to put his finger on our heart and us to let him and us to embrace a season of pruning so that our lives can be more fruitful for his glory. But I've had it heavy on my heart all week for those who are in this world and of this world, who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, and how scary this virus would be, and how despairing this time would be. And if you look in your own life, and there's no character of Christ being formed, there's no stirred affections for Jesus and his kingdom, there's no ministry impact from your lives on the world around you, I want you to understand this. Maybe God mercifully and sovereignly is using a time of global pandemic to slow your life down, to stop the pursuit of everything in this world, and to bring to you a day of visitation where you might hear him clearly say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus wept over a city who was hard-hearted and asleep. They missed the day of their visitation. I don't want you to miss yours. One day, Jesus will come again. How do we know? He's sovereign, and God keeps his promises. And when he does, it won't be on a donkey or the foal of a donkey. It'll be on a white horse. He will come as a conquering king. He will stamp out injustice and sin altogether. He will establish a kingdom and reign over this earth, and his kingdom will never end. And in that day, his people will gather around his throne from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, it says in Rev 7, and they will wave palm branches. Victory, peace, salvation. These are the shadow lands, C.S. Lewis says. In that day, light will flood the earth. But that day is not a day for choosing. That day is a day for recognizing which side you have chosen. This is the day of choosing. As Jesus combs through the leaves of your heart, what does he find? Is it a time of pruning? Or is it a time to repent, trust in Christ, and be saved? Father, I know there are so many hearing this message via live stream. And God, I've been asking a very particular prayer this week. I've been asking that those who are overcome by the coronavirus for just a half hour or so this morning would be overcome by something else entirely. They'd be overcome by your Holy Spirit, awakening them to the truth of their lostness, to the truth that they are a plant that has no fruit, that's on its way to being a withered up plant, broken off and given over to destruction. And that, Father, today might be a day of salvation for someone out there. Some disconnected branch today may repent of his or her sin, may trust in you with simple language. Just, Jesus, I see. I never saw it before. I see it. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that you came to save even a wretch like me. I lay down my sin. I lay down my life. I take up my cross. I follow you. May God, you would release from the shackles of slavery to sin someone today who receives you as Lord and Savior and King. God, give all of your people great hope, great expectation, and great anticipation that the King who has come is the King who is coming, because you are sovereign. You keep your promises. And you long to gather your people. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.